Well, it's a big decision we're being asked to make this week. To paraphrase a song by The Clash, should we stay or should we go? If I go, there will be trouble. If we stay, it could be double. Amidst all arguments about what's best, who should be sovereign in governing our nation, we do need to pray earnestly for wisdom for us as Christians, and of course, really, for God's sovereignty over our nation in the coming vote this Thursday. But if we think we've got problems, what about the big decisions soon facing the people in the US? A cutting from a newspaper in Virginia reads, "Faced with the prospect of voting for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Marianne Noland of Richmond chose instead to pass into the eternal love of God on Sunday." Now, I'm not sure Marianne really would have had much say over the timing of that event, but if she had recognised her need of God's forgiveness and she had come to a personal faith in Christ, then at least she knew she would be safe in the arms of God. You see, for all the talk about the EU referendum or who's going to be the next president of the US, there are bigger decisions facing us in our lives. When you're young, you may think it's your choice of subjects to study, or later it may be what's going to be best for your career or who you should marry. But of course, the biggest decision in our lives is whether we turn to God and ask his forgiveness instead of rejecting him, and whether we'll accept Christ's death in our place. Because if not, at some point down the line, God will accept our decision to continue on the path to an eternal hell without him. Which is why Jesus does want us to be his witnesses. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, we read that God wants all people to be saved. Not some, he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But as Romans 10 verse 14 tells us, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We can't make people believe. Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5 tells us that it's God's work in people's hearts. But our mission, quite simply, is to make sure they have heard. And our response to this great commission that we've been given, well, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, put it this way. The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote Mere Christianity, put it a different way, but the same basic idea. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. So we could rightly argue that tonight's focus of our vision is overarching every other priority for us all as a church. Let's see, it's my slide back on. What strategies have we got for this? Well, like many churches, we aim, as the song says, to go to all the world. We send people. We recognise gifts of preaching, evangelism, languages, Bible translation. We also recognise many other gifts and talents too. Those who are skilled in management, in teaching, medicine, finance, administrative skills. Just recently, a young visitor came here on a Sunday morning who's been training at North Coates. She's hoping to serve a mission organisation somewhere using her web design and computing skills. And whatever age, you can use your gifts and skills in global mission. You don't have to be a young whippersnapper. Look at Don. I was going to say, is he here tonight? No. But there are those of us who are older, those of us who basically have had a whole working life already behind us, and now we've got other things we can look forward to in serving in mission. So we send people. Some of them go full-time. Some of them are out there for the long haul. Some people go on a voluntary basis for short-term trips. The other thing, of course, we need to do is to pray and to give. The church's core missions that we support, we provide financial resources to, and we arrange to pray for them and hear about their progress regularly. And I know that many of you support other personal interests in different mission projects too. But there's also another part of that verse in Acts. Jesus was saying, "You'll also be my witnesses in all Judea and all Samaria." We're expected to be witnesses, not just to those greatly distant locations, but the not-so-distant locations. So we expect the duty that we've got in mission to be within our own shores as well as overseas. We know people that have gone off from here. Jason Griffiths, Guy Fillingham, Stuart Bailey, Josh Walsh, James Payton have all gone from this church in recent years to lead other churches and ministries in other parts of the country. So that also brings with it of course, a requirement. We need to think about training. A church of our size and capacity must have a duty to train future workers. So part of our reaching the world requires that as a strategy. At the moment, of course, we've got James Wilcock and Stephen Unwin in training. They're working in Bible colleges and undertaking studies at the moment towards the aims that they want to do in serving in mission or in church leadership. And of course, we want to continue to develop a future preachers and leaders to send out from here as we recognise God's call and gifting for them. But that's not all. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem was where Jesus started it, i.e. on our doorstep as far as his original hearers were concerned. Now, of course, our opportunities to be Christ's witnesses in our locality have grown significantly through the ministry God's given us in CAP and other work which enables us to make relationships between the church and people in Norwich. Things like Smarties, our youth groups, Sketchers, Seniors, Silkfields and so on. And in these, we aim for opportunities to share the gospel and make Jesus known to non-Christians. Now, we can make plans and many contribute to this work of praying, giving, training, sending, caring. But if we're not careful, it can seem that mission becomes a matter of something we do by setting up church structures to reach out, rather than seeing Jesus' words as a command to which we each need to respond personally. You see, an interesting aspect of the command is that Jesus doesn't say the church will send out some witnesses. Only some may be called to be evangelists or preachers, but we're all, every one of us, called to be his witnesses. That is, every one of us is expected to give some kind of personal testimony about Jesus to others we meet, wherever we are, even if we never leave our city or village. We don't need to be gifted teachers or theologians, we just need to be able to be an honest and reliable witness to what Jesus has done and continues to do in our lives. As Peter puts it, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. So we're going to look again at the passage that Alison read to us. It comes from a letter to the Corinthian church, of which I must say I've been giving an occasional series in since 2007. I think this is about the fourth time I've preached from 2 Corinthians since then. It was written at a time when Paul was Paul's teaching was very much under attack from others who claimed to be apostles, and they were planting misleading ideas about the nature of the Christian life and the kind of church the Corinthians should expect to be. Many Corinthians were carrying on unchanged, even immoral lives, much as they had before they'd heard the gospel. And this wasn't being challenged. It was even being promoted or congratulated as somehow sophisticated by the false teachers among them. So in defense of the true good news, Paul explains that becoming a Christian is a matter of a real change in our individual hearts. It's not measured in the apparent outward success of their visiting preachers, who appear to be winning a big following with their polished rhetoric and showmanship. Now, if you're challenged to be God's witnesses, one of the things perhaps you might want to ask is, what's my motivation here? That's what the actors say, don't they? When they get a new part to play, they say, what's my motivation here? What they're saying is, how do I get into role? Now, we can often beat ourselves up with a guilt trip about witnessing. Guilty that we're too tired or not interested or brave enough to be the witnesses that we should and could be. But Paul instead, in this part of this letter, looks to give us some positive and urgent inspiration. So tonight, let's be motivated rather than browbeaten. Firstly, as Christians, we truly know the fear of God. You know the truth about who God really is. In verse 11, Paul talks about the true Christian knows that God is to be feared, in the sense of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, as it's told to us in Proverbs 1. It doesn't mean that we're living in abject, paralyzed terror, not like a rabbit caught in the headlights all the time. But we have a rightful awe and respect for the one who created and sustains us and has power over every individual life. Because we know this awesome power of God over every one of us, Paul writes, we're to persuade others. That's an incredibly important and powerful reason why we want to persuade others, because we know what God is like. And understanding the real God is an important issue for our present-day post-Christian culture here in society. We often, mistakenly, I think about global mission as somehow reaching into cultures who've not heard of Christ or are held in the grip of false religions into which Christ comes completely afresh. Whereas in the past, the churches saw mission here within our nation as to a culture which they saw as already largely Christianized. By and large, most people accepted biblical teaching as a consensus on issues of morality, ethics, and the way we should live, even if they didn't accept Jesus as their personal Lord. The Christian and the non-Christian alike shared a common cultural background and some mutual understanding or knowledge of the Bible as stories and a basis for our law and justice. So the church's strategy used to be to try and persuade people that with their partial understanding, they should take the next step and personally respond to Jesus. Though sadly, many were often merely persuaded into just living an outwardly respectable life rather than a real faith in Christ. Well, nowadays in our Western world, we've got a complete cultural mix too, which is much more like the time in which Paul's writing. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists and various cults here will all claim different things about their God or gods. And where non-Christians have already heard of Jesus, it's often from another religion or perhaps a liberal teaching church. Sadly, there may even have been some evangelicals that they've heard. And from them, they might have got some apparently graceless legalistic view of God, which they've already rejected as irrelevant. Worse still, of course, there's a much stronger secular atheism, and that rejects all notions of God as simply superstition and non-existent. Think about your own experiences of trying to speak about Christian faith to family, friends, or colleagues. How often do you or I say, well, they know where I stand, but what does it really mean? Is there a real reading of us that we appear to be judgmental goody-two-shoes who think we've the whole moral high ground and we look down on people who disagree with us? Or do they really see us, warts and all, living ordinary, broken, but healing lives, being redeemed by God's grace? Are they moved positively as we extend grace and love to them and respond to God's love to us? In verse 11, Paul is very keen to make them realise he is being honest and real. He makes no pretense to be anything other than he is. And he hopes that they can see it for themselves, just as what he is also clear to God. Back in chapter 4 and later in chapter 5 and also in chapter 12, Paul describes in great detail his hardships, the very real problems he faces. He's not portraying himself here as if he's some sort of Teflon Christian whom God has exempted from suffering, and neither should we. In verse 12, we recognize Paul identifies where even some nationally known church leaders in our day and age would claim to honor Jesus, but in reality, they strip away the truth of the Bible to leave a false gospel, where no one actually needs to turn away from sin anymore. Paul's very careful to contrast the real work of the gospel that he began in Corinth against an apparently outward success and the bogus claims of the false gospels that he knows are there. He wants people to look for the real deep change of heart caused by truth and not to be swayed by superficial appearances. In verse 13, he says how it sometimes seems that we may be, in hanging on to presenting the truth to others, it sometimes appears that we are out of our mind to some people. Have you ever had members of your family warn off someone new that you're the religious nutter in the family? That's how my future wife first introduced my future brother-in-law to me. If that's the way it appears to others, that's because they don't know or want to know God like we do. If we do appear right-minded to others, then when we discuss Jesus with them, then surely that's because they are seeing some real benefit in learning about him for themselves. As Paul says, if we're in our right mind, it's because of you. Secondly, Christ's love compels us. His love and conviction compels us. Is this our experience? Paul's so moved by his conviction in verses 14 to 15 of what Jesus has done by dying in his place, taking the death we deserve for our sin. He says, more or less, I just have to do this. I no longer live for myself. I now have to live for Jesus. Now, I have to confess, I find it hard to feel that same compulsion day by day. I don't know about you. Is it the cares of this world, disappointments, or the trappings, or even the comforts of life? Has my spiritual life lost touch with the fundamental energy of Christ's healing and resurrection power?
Has church become just something I do rather than the community in which I feel empowered to live and breathe the gospel with all my being? Don't we also want to live for Christ's main line as Paul is doing here, rather than just being part of our busy, distracted lives? As Sue will tell you, so much of what I say tonight, I preach to myself more than anyone here. Perhaps we need to change our lifestyle. Are we too busy? Are we too engaged even with good things? Can we be even more strategic in our commitments? Some of us may need to ask, perhaps, have we lost our first love? Do we need a fresh renewal of our relationship with Jesus? Thirdly, we see beyond the here and now to understand God's work in the spiritual realm. We can easily fall into the trap of viewing everything on a day-to-day perspective, from a natural worldly perspective. Have we forgotten the spiritual work that's going on in the heavenly realms in every aspect of life here on earth? In verse 16, Paul says we've got to stop seeing people with our everyday secular lenses. He once regarded Jesus that way. He once thought Jesus' death on the cross was simply the execution of a failed upstart with a false Messiah complex. But he writes, I don't think that way now. I know Jesus really is the Christ. And in verse 17, that also means there's a very real spiritual transformation in everyone who has accepted Jesus as their Lord. So let's look at everyone we meet, through spiritual lenses, not secular ones. And in verse 18 to 19, Paul goes on to say, this isn't somebody just simply turning over a new leaf. They really are a new creation, because they can only be so because God has drawn them to himself. And fourthly, and this is so amazing, God honours us with this vital task of making his grace known to everyone. So if he wanted, you know, if the other reasons didn't really inspire you to go and persuade others, this one surely should. We're forgiven because Jesus became a final sacrifice for our sins, and he brought us into a new relationship with God. But more than that, God makes us his ambassadors. We're now his representatives. We're posted to a foreign country, our very own, if we're here. Even our family, our street, school, workplace. We've become the diplomatic corps of the kingdom of God. In verse 20, Paul says we need to implore people. That's a strong word, isn't it? Implore people. As if we were speaking for Jesus himself. It's as if we want to say, please come to God and be forgiven. We've got such wonderful news, and we want you to have this eternal life and joy of being saved from God's judgment too. Do we feel that same heartache that Paul seems to here? General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said that his desire, if it had been possible, would be to dangle his evangelism trainees over hell for 24 hours. That way they could see the reality that awaits those who don't know Jesus. Finally, we don't know how long our friends and loved ones have to hear the gospel. In chapter 6, the beginning, Paul really appeals to them not to hear God's message of reconciliation and ignore it. He effectively repeats his earlier impassioned plea that they pay no attention to superficial teaching and they fully enter into a relationship with Christ. In verse 2, he quotes from Isaiah 49. He's saying there's a limited time in which people may respond to God. When we have the news about Jesus to impart to others, do we recognise that one day they won't have a tomorrow on which we can speak to them? Okay, so what if you say, I am inspired. I do want to get on speaking to others, but I just don't know how. Well, of course, some of this we did discuss last year. We were looking at Psalm 67. That also speaks to us as God's witnesses. We can take advantage of biblical examples to help us. Jesus naturally attracted many to come and hear him because of the signs and wonders he did. But throughout the New Testament, we read how early disciples spread the word about Jesus from one to another. Just simple conversation. Andrew told Simon, Philip told Nathanael, the Samaritan woman at the well told many others in her town. The leper, the paralyzed man, the blind man, the deaf mute. All of these who Jesus healed told others how Jesus had shown love to them. And one of them even boldly challenged the authorities when they questioned him. Matthew, Levi and Zacchaeus, the former tax collectors, told their friends and invited them to meet Jesus over dinner. Wherever Jesus went, the news spread. As moved by what he'd done for them, each person couldn't help but speak to another person about Jesus. Don't go it alone. That's another biblical tip for us. Jesus sent workers out in twos, and Paul worked with other companions. We can work with other Christian friends. Spend time together with non-Christians in different social situations. Practice speaking about Jesus with one another as Christian friends so that it just becomes natural in our conversation with our non-Christian friends. And remember, be real, as Paul was. Don't try to portray the Christian life as all sorted and problem-free. People will only really be convinced by a faith that they see holds fast in the tough times when we're struggling. You might say, well, I don't really know many Christians, non-Christians these days. Oh dear. Then we really do need to get out a bit more. We have to be strategic in setting aside some time regularly, whatever that might mean for you, to get into something which opens the door to some shared interests with some non-Christians, so that we can make some new friendships, so we've got opportunities for those conversations. You might say, but life's really busy and I just don't have any time. Well, we all have family, neighbours, colleagues or acquaintances that we do see periodically. Play the long game. Bring salt and light into those conversations. Again, keep being honest. We need to share about our lives and how God is helping us to hold on, even if that's all it feels like at times. Time's our most important resource, and we have to use it strategically for God. I said I'm preaching to myself here. You do realise this, don't you? Are we spending too much time on other responsibilities, even valid church ones? You have to think every day, what should I be doing that will best help others know Jesus? Do I need to stop doing something here so I can spend time there building relationships with others? And we always, of course, need to be gracious. Peter told us that when we give an answer to people, we need to do it with gentleness and respect. Especially when we encounter those who live in ways that are very opposed to God and that we might find offensive. We can often seem very aloof from people when that happens. God doesn't need us to be angry on his behalf. We need to learn to state differences civilly and lovingly and sadly even. Philip Yancey wrote of a gay pride march at which a bunch of placard-wielding Christians shouted slogans at the marchers. The marchers simply responded by singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Guess who made the most gracious impression on the news that night? They don't need us to scold them into knowing what's right, but they do need to know why we think God's teaching is best. And ultimately, you know, serving as God's witnesses is our act of true worship. I really don't like calling our Sunday meetings services. I know often we do that. Whom are we serving? If we are serving God, how are we serving him? He's got saints and angels in heaven praising him continuously. And there is a danger for us in thinking that a couple of hours worship on a Sunday can constitute our main service to God. And that too easily we then lead mostly secular lives outside of that if we're not careful. And whenever I read, say in 1 Corinthians 14 or Ephesians 4 of the church meeting together, it seems really to be for praise, prayer and teaching, which is to build up the church. The aim is for us to become mature and equipped for works of service. And we know that the primary aim that Jesus has given us, whatever our gifts, is to bring that good news of God's reconciliation to everyone else. And if our meetings are also to challenge non-Christians among us who are showing interest, then we always need to think very carefully about how we structure these occasions so that we speak to them. Tim Keller wrote a really excellent short paper on the missional church where he asks whether we design our meetings so that we engage non-Christian visitors from our neighbourhood. Do we do that, or do we try to arrange things to best suit our particular tastes and preferences? Tom said recently the church is not a cruise ship. But I'd argue it's not so much a battleship either. It's more a lifeboat. And those of us who already have got seats and have been hauled aboard, dragged on, spluttering and gasping and choking, have to feel the squeeze so that we make room for others to be brought aboard. Because that's what you do when the lifeboat's full, don't you? You just have to make more room or they're going to drown. In the first few verses of Romans 12, Paul writes that we're to become living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's our true and proper worship. In effect, true worship starts not when we arrive here at the chapel, but when we go out of those doors to reach the world outside. I was once discussing this with Dave and Alison's son, Chris. And he suggested that sometime we should try to make this point by closing our service, by singing, "Come, now is the time to worship," as we leave, rather than sing it when we start the meeting. Now, I've waited several years for Chris to use this idea himself here, and he hasn't yet. So I finally thought that tonight would be the best time to do it. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing that to close. Father, we ask you. We ask you to help us to be your witnesses. Here in Jerusalem, in Judea and all Samaria, and throughout the world to the ends of the earth. Lord, we ask you to make us this. We ask you to inspire us to be so, not so that we feel guilty for what we haven't done, but because we see the wonderful inspiration of what you've done for us. And that so fires us up, Lord. We're so aware of the needs out there that we can't help but want to persuade others. And that you'll help us to do this more and more in the days, the weeks and months to come, so that we will truly focus on this priority in our vision, and we will reach the world. That in doing so, many will come to know you and be saved and have that eternal life in Jesus Christ. That it be for your glory. Amen.